As you know, I like reading. It's one of the great loves of my life. Ever since my teacher in Blackmore Drive read the book The Wind in the Willows to my class when I was 7 years old, I can remember those days as clear as today. Ever since she read that story to me, books have entranced me. They've fired my imagination. They've drawn me into other worlds. Films don't do that for me, oddly enough. I watch very few films. I buy almost no DVDs. Films just don't do that for me. Television bores me. I watch very little television, in truth. It mostly just bores me. But books, words, they touch a part of my soul that nothing else can. And that's why I find Jesus' words so fascinating and intriguing, even more than any miracle he performed, which you may find odd. To have stood at Lazarus' tomb and to see Lazarus come out of that tomb would have been incredible, wouldn't it? To have actually been there that day, stone rolled away, the man's body beginning to decompose, and to see the man now resurrected and alive, to have been there would have been just absolutely incredible. But to hear Jesus say, "You did not choose me, I chose you," would have kept me awake every night for the rest of my life. And in fact, sometimes it does. Words do that for me. Through my life, I've read many books, probably thousands, and some authors have really inspired me. Men like Derek Prince, C.S. Lewis, John Ortberg, Mark Buchanan, Philip Yancey, Andrew Murray, Timothy Keller. If you read Timothy Keller, he's probably the best author today. The writings of those men and others, they've shaped me, challenged me, encouraged me, changed me, and for that I'm deeply grateful. However, if you ask me to name my favourite book out of all the books I've read, I couldn't do it. I thought about this when I was writing this last week. It'd be an impossible task. But if you ask me to name my favourite book in the Old Testament, or probably the whole Bible, I could do it instantly. And it's the book of James. Now, there's many reasons why James is my favourite book, but there's one reason above all, and it's this. In this book, there's not one word you can't understand. Not one single word. You could teach this book to a child with little effort. And there's a reason why this book is so easy to understand. And that's because this book is actually a letter. A letter written by a man named James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James was also the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He grew up with Jesus in Nazareth. Think about this. He grew up with Jesus in Nazareth. They played together, went to the synagogue together, ate meals together, laughed together, cried together when Joseph died. They saw the Romans marching through the land of Israel. They paid their taxes together. They went to Jerusalem for all of the festivals together with the wider family. They looked after their mother Mary together. James and his family will have been in the synagogue the day Jesus stood up and read from the scroll of Isaiah. He basically declared, "I am the promised Messiah." And the people wanted to kill Jesus at that point. Tried to take him out and throw him off the cliff. At first, James was an unbeliever. But during the 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus appeared, says the Bible, 1 Corinthians, to James and all the apostles. And James believed. He might have been a late starter. But boy, did he grow. James knew Jesus like few others could, and he soon became the leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was known as a very holy man. He was actually known as James the Just. Isn't that a great name? James the Just. He was so often to be found praying in the temple courts for the forgiveness of people that his knees became splayed like those of a camel. And actually his nickname in Jerusalem was Camel Knees. They would see James coming down the street and say, "Here comes Camel Knees." Imagine being known in Jerusalem and heaven whose knees were distorted through constant prayer for others. Imagine that. Imagine that. That's who wrote the letter that's sitting on your lap right now. This isn't a theological essay. This is a personal letter written by someone who knew Jesus better than anyone. A letter written by someone who was there, and that should make us pay attention. And to make it even more interesting, this letter is the oldest part of the New Testament. It was written just 15 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Written before the Gospels, before Paul's letters, before Peter's letter, before Revelation, by a man who was there. This letter carries great authority. James had so much going for him. But look how he begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 1. He says these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember who I've just told you he was? Half-brother of Jesus, grew up with him, knew more about Jesus than any man on earth. But this is what he said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James had immense ground on which he could have pulled rank. He could have begun his letter with these words, James the Just, from the sacred womb of Mary, congenital sibling of Christ, half-brother, confidant of the Messiah. All would have been true. But he didn't. He was content with the word servant. James was the Just was also James the Humble, so he was eminently qualified to write Scripture. So one day, in AD 48, James sits down to write the letter that you've got on your lap. To Christians everywhere, but to you also. And remember this, back then they had nothing else but Old Testament scrolls that nobody owned. They were all in the synagogue. Remember too, that because of persecution, the church was now scattered. They weren't just in Jerusalem, weren't just in Israel. They were scattered through Asia Minor. Life was tough. Persecution was very real. They were refused protection by the Jewish communities. Jewish Christians were exploited by the Gentiles, many of whom despised them. They had less standing than slaves. To follow Jesus could cost you everything, including your life. Stephen shows you that. So when James sits down to write the letter, it's not a golden time for the church. It's a new church where the Jews don't like them, the Romans don't like them. It's a hard time. It's a tough time. So James sits down to write this letter to encourage this baby church. He writes it to churches that are scattered, churches that have no Bibles, no books, no buildings, sometimes meeting in secret, under great persecution. So he may waste no time, get straight to the point. Look how he begins his letter. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Imagine you got this letter, all right? Imagine we've got no Bibles, books, and this week we got this letter from James. How would you feel if that was the first thing he said? I'm asking a question. How would you feel? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Be encouraged? Really? Ooh. Be encouraged? First thing, here's a letter from James, our leader. What's the first thing he says? Well, I don't know whether I would be. They open the letter, and I wonder if the readers would have thought, let's say they were living in Alexandria on the North African coast. There was a large Jewish population there at this time. We know that. But they all hated us. We're the Christians. Everybody hates us. The Romans hate us. The Jews hate us. We're isolated. We've got nothing. We can't meet publicly because they'll kill us. And then this letter from James comes. And James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. So we're in Alexandria. You couldn't enter the synagogue anymore, otherwise they'd kill you. You couldn't go into a Jewish home anymore. You were anathema to the Jews. The Romans who ran the city would now view you with deep suspicion. You were neither Jew. They didn't know what you were. You could be an insurrectionist. You could be wanting to take Caesar down. So nobody liked you. If you had to go to the marketplace once a year, put a pinch of incense in the fire and say, Caesar's Lord. And if you didn't do that, you ran the risk of being executed. You know, whatever's going on in your life right now, it's not that bad. Is it? Not one of you. It's not that bad. But it was then. As a Christian, you were a non-citizen. You had no legal redress to the law. And you really were a refugee. It's what you were. And then James' letter arrives. They open it excitedly. And his first sentence says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I wonder, did James' readers say, has Pastor James lost his senses? It's terrible here. It's absolutely awful. We're homeless, stateless refugees. We live day to day. Nobody will help us. Life's so hard. I thought following Jesus would make life easier, but it hasn't. I wonder if that's what they thought. I suspect they probably did. I would have done. That would have been my first thought. Actually, more to the point, what do you think when you read those words? What do you think? Never mind what they thought. What do you think? Because James, your long, long, long lost brother back in Jerusalem, he's telling you, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. What do you think about those words? Let's get from the theory to the reality now. What do you think? I wonder when you read those words, you think, well, for me, life is difficult, challenging, lonely, dark. Sometimes it's just overwhelming. Is James speaking to you as well? This makes sense to you as well. What did James mean when he wrote those words? Consider it pure joy. What did he mean? Well, to find the answer, you must understand what he didn't mean. This is really important. James isn't ordering an all-encompassing, joyful emotion whenever severe trials take place. He's not demanding that his readers enjoy the trials. He's definitely not saying trials are a joy. James knew, like the writer of Hebrews, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. James lived in the real world. He knew what life was like. James isn't commanding that we be happy if we lose our job, or our children get sick, or our partner walks away. No. What he's saying is he's commending the conscious embrace of a Christian understanding of life, which brings joy into the trials because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And that's the crossroads point for almost every Christian on this planet. You either go forward with that belief or you stay at that crossroads grumbling and complaining about the lot life has served you. James is saying you make a deliberate and careful decision to experience joy even in times of trouble. So is it possible? Is it possible? Who's brave enough to put the hand? Is it possible in times of... Lorraine says it is. And I know Lorraine as well as anybody. It is possible. Should I prove it from Scripture? Paul told the Corinthian church, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Luke reports that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they brought the apostles before them and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak about Jesus. But the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, full of joy, because they counted it worthy to be counted they had been counted worthy for suffering for the name of Christ. It's possible to know joy even in the midst of desperate times. Matt is with me, so is Marion. Do we get that? If we don't get that, nothing else I'm going to say is going to make sense, and you'll just want to get on to the next day and go for a pizza with Roy. Do you get it? Yeah. It is possible to know joy. I'll explain how it is possible to know joy in the midst of desperate times. Now, you might be saying, well, I expect you to say that. You've been trained in theological college. That's the sort of stuff we pay you to say, probably. Or you might be thinking, well, that was back in biblical times. It was easy. They just swanned around. They had no fast living. They had no things and phones and all that kind of stuff. Life was slow and different then. Really? Really? I don't think so. Life was as difficult then as it is today. It was just different. And you might be thinking, it was different for them, and it's different today. So those words really don't apply to us. Now, you'd never say that because you're a Christian, but you could live like that. And I meet lots of Christians who do live like that. That's why I like this book so much. So is it possible, was it just for back then, or is it possible today to live with joy that's untouchable by the circumstances of life? I say it's possible. So does Paul, so does Luke, so do people in this room. Let me tell you about my friend named Jim. Some of you knew Jim Clark, and his wife, Jess. They were married for 71 years, and they loved each other as much as any couple I've ever known, bar none. Both were full of deep joy and love for the Lord, despite considerable health issues. Then Jess went to heaven and I conducted her funeral. After that, I spent a lot of time with Jim, and we would go out to Parbold and have meals there, and with Lynn and I, we'd go to Southport with Jim. I spent a lot of time with him on his own as well. Sometimes he'd come to the cafe staff used to, on a Thursday, you know who I'm talking about. Sometimes when I was with Jim, Jim would share deeply with me, more than anybody else, about his love for Jess and his longing to see her again. Some of you understand this. About his deep gratitude to God for the life he lived. Sometimes we just would sit in silence up at Hartley's Garden Center with a sausage sandwich, just two men together. And I was with a man who was as deeply grateful to God for the life he lived as anyone I've ever known. They were sacred moments for me and Jim. He was as good a friend as I've ever had, despite the fact he was 93. But Jim had a tough life. Schooled on a Royal Navy training ship from age 12, Jim joined the Royal Marines. He married Jess during the war. He had a week with her, then didn't see her for the next 2 years. Imagine that. A week together, then didn't see her for the next 2 years. He parachuted into Normandy on D-Day. I mean, how brave have you got to be to do that? After the war, his life wasn't always great. His health was always an issue. And I first met him 26 years ago in coronary care unit after a heart attack. The first of a number he'd have in all the years I got to know him. Then Jess went to heaven. And after 71 years of marriage, my friend Jim would sit alone in his flat. 71 years. With a life partner, and now you're alone. Jim knew what it was like to face the trials of life. And I'll tell you this. Through it all, his joy remained untouched. His joy was in a part of his heart that could not be accessed by the trials and tribulations of life. His joy was not based on life being perfect, which is what a lot of Christians fall down on. His joy was based on his relationship with Jesus Christ, who said, in this world you will have tribulation. How have we ever missed that? How have we ever missed that? In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. You know what that take heart means in Greek? Be full of joy. Did you know that? In the world you're going to have tribulation, Sue and Ruth and Jean and Phil. You're going to have tribulation, but be full of joy because I have overcome the world and Satan and hell and death for you and for Roy and for everybody else. There should be a part of your soul that's untouchable by the circumstances of life when you mature as a Christian. So James writes at the very beginning, consider it pure joy. I saw it lived out in the life of my friend Jim and others, and when you live like that, you stand out like a beacon in this dark world. When Roy goes back this afternoon, he'll stand out like a beacon because he's different, because of Jesus Christ. He will. People will not know, but they'll just see a difference because of Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, do you know that joy in your heart? I mean, really, do you know that joy? Do people speak of you as I speak of my friend Jim? Do you consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds? Or are you a grumbler, a complainer, a fault finder, one who's not known for deep abiding joy? Maybe you're thinking right now, but why, John, why does it have to be this way? Why are the trials so hard? Why do we have to have trials at all? It's a fair question. It's a good question. Well, James tells you when he says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know what our Father in heaven wants for you all? He wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature. To see Melody lying and falling asleep on the stage there was absolutely fantastic. But if she's doing that when she's 35, we've got a real problem in this place. I can't wait till Melody is old enough for me to tell her what she did today. And we'll have some fun. Do you think our Father in heaven is any less? He wants you to grow up. He wants you to mature. He wants his child to understand more of his heart, so that you may be mature and complete. We need trials so we'll persevere and not give up. If we persevere, we'll become mature, and then we'll grow up and become all that our Father intends. Isn't that great? To get to his throne, and our Father says, "You became all that my heart desired." What else do you want to do with this one and only life? Make money? Great career? That's okay. Don't you want to hear, "Well done"? Don't you really want to hear him say, "Well done"? You grew up. Listen, this is how it works. We develop toughness or fortitude by repeatedly being tested or prevailing. The more tests we pass, the tougher or more mature we become. You understand that? That's the process. As a boxer engages in bout after bout, he toughens and becomes wiser and stronger. My friend Darren was a boxer. He was a really good boxer. And he would go to the gym most evenings. He'd train and run miles through the streets of Kirby in the early mornings. I saw him very often. Sometimes I would go with him to his fights, me. And I would sit, he'd get me a front row seat. He'd get me a ticket, front row. And I would watch Darren climb into the ring. Never forget this. I've seen him many times since. And then I would look at his opponent. They were all right bruises. I've no idea how Darren had the nerve to get into the ring. But I'll tell you this, I wouldn't have climbed in the ring to fight a single one of these people that Darren fought. Not me. In fact, I wouldn't have climbed into the ring to fight the blonde bombshells who stood in the ring holding up the boards with the number of the next round. Not me. But Darren would stand there with his two hands on the ropes, unfazed, calm, and relaxed. Because he'd put in the training, he was prepared, and every fight he had, every test he faced, made him tougher until eventually he could fight and beat the best. Do you understand the principle? You know, there's no way a fighter or any of us can develop toughness without testing. That's what James is saying. The endurance or fortitude, the toughness of the Apostle Paul or James or William Carey or William Booth or Corrie ten Boom, it doesn't come overnight. You're not going to wake up overnight and just suddenly be fully mature. It doesn't work like that. You have to face a test and pass the test and grow and mature and face more tests. That's why life is the way it is. That's the way God has designed it. Don't feel the universe is against you. It's just the way it is. That's how God wants us to grow. The natural world shows you this. Think of a caterpillar that turns into a chrysalis. I once got a caterpillar. And I put it into an empty chocolate box. I was about 8, with some leaves inside. After a few days, it began to spin its chrysalis. Have you ever watched it do it? It's one of the most fascinating things I've seen. And I would come home from school, and I would watch this caterpillar spin this chrysalis around its body. I don't even know how it does that. I've got no idea how this creature did it. But I would sit with it on the table. And me and my mum would sit and watch this little caterpillar spin this hard shell around its body till eventually it was sealed in and you couldn't see anything. After about a week, I opened the box one day and there was a butterfly trying to work its way out. And I put it on the table and me and my mum again just watched this thing. It was a real struggle. Have you ever seen a butterfly trying to come out of a chrysalis? It's a real struggle. It's hard work. Now suppose I'd taken a sharp craft knife and gently cut away the chrysalis to help the butterfly get free. Do you know what would have happened? The butterfly would have died. It would have died because in its struggle to escape the chrysalis, it develops its wing muscles. And without the struggle, its wings would never work. It would never fly. My kindness would have killed it. Do you really want a Father in heaven that just mollycoddles you all the way to heaven and you end up as a little baby on a lap like that? Do you really want that? Or do you want to grow up and hear the secrets of our Father's heart? What is it you really want from life? Our Father has designed life in such a way so you can grow up and know him daily deeper. When fortitude or toughness is lacking in one of God's children, he has a time-tested remedy, the testing of your faith. And so with that in mind, James apparently a rational call, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. We need trials to grow. But sometimes it's taught that trials bring maturity. Listen to this carefully. Trials do not bring maturity. That's not true. Perseverance in times of trials brings maturity. We all face trials. Some just give up. Christians. And never grow. The testing of our faith doesn't lessen with age, so you get less trials at 65 than at 35. Trust me, you don't. It's just the same. I've discovered it's just the same. The opportunities to grow, the trials will keep on coming till the day you breathe your last. That's God's will for our life. He wants his children to grow up and mature. And if you struggle to understand it, then ask God for wisdom. If you're in the middle of a trial right now and you're crying out, why me, God? What good can come out of this? Why does this go on? Then ask God for wisdom, says James in verse 15. That's why James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. You know, it's the one gift he promises to everyone who asks. Ask him. And remember this, wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is far more than the accumulation of information and intellectual perception. The fact is that man, through his vast accumulation of knowledge, has learned to fly faster than sound, but he displays the need of wisdom by going faster and faster in the wrong direction. Do you think we're a better planet than we were 2,000 years ago? With some of the things we do? We need wisdom. We may have a vast amount of information, but we show our abysmal lack of wisdom by failing to live any better in the world. Ask God for wisdom, says James. And when you ask, don't doubt. Don't be double-minded, or as John Bunyan once wrote, don't be Mr. Facing Both Ways. Isn't that a great title? I wish I'd have come up with that. A Mr. Facing Both Ways. It's only one way to face, and that's God. And when you've got wisdom, you'll understand the importance of God's word. And we'll close with this. But James goes even further and says, don't merely listen to the word. Don't deceive yourself. Do what it says. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Mirrors are important. They had mirrors in Jesus' day. But they weren't made of glass. They were made of steel, not steel, they were made of polished metal to a high degree. Very valuable. A mirror was extremely valuable in Jesus' day. Mirrors are important. They were important then. And James is saying, the Bible is like a mirror. When we look into it, we not only see who God is, we see who we are. It's extremely good, the Bible. You know that. It's extremely good. Did you get that? When you look into it, it's two-way. You see who God is, and it makes you see who you are. When you look into a mirror, let's use Ken. It's great to see Ken back with us again. When Ken looks in the mirror tomorrow morning, he doesn't see looking back at him Brad Pitt. All right? He sees Ken. I might look in the mirror and see Brad Pitt looking back at me, but there you go. When Ken looks in the mirror, he sees reality. He sees himself as he is. Mirrors don't lie. And the word of God says, if you look into it, you will see God as he is. You will see yourself as you are. And a foolish person is someone who looks into the mirror, then immediately forgets what they've done and doesn't live it out. You're supposed to do what it says. It's basic Christianity, this. We need mirrors. If you're shaving and you've got this high tensile, ultra sharp blade around, you try it without a mirror. Try doing it without a mirror. It's really risky. There'll be guys coming in here next week with pieces of paper all over. My dad always, on a Saturday night, I don't know if it was never to use the mirror or a blunt blade, but every Saturday night before he went to the Labour Club, he'd come down after the bathroom and he'd have bits of paper all over. Do you remember? With a little blood spot in the middle. And he'd have to sit for half an hour before he could go out, and then he'd have to get my mum to try and peel it off. And I could hear him now, said, ow. And I think, why do you get a shave? Just grow a beard. But and mirrors are important, and God has given you one of the greatest gifts you'll ever have. It's on your lap. But don't just read it, says James. Do what it says. Just do what it says, and you'll grow. You'll mature. Look into God's word. It's a command. Do you know in this letter there's 54 commands? Isn't that amazing? 54 times James says, just do it or don't do it. 54 commands. Let me finish with this. This is the final illustration. Let's imagine I own a... Can you use your imagination for the next 2 minutes? Let's imagine I own a large, successful company and you all work for me. Wouldn't that be great? I could fire some of you. You annoy me. You don't do my tea nice, or you make me toast. So I'm the boss, all right? I own, and you're all my employees. And I decide to expand the company, and I'm going to get into America. So I decide to go to America to start a company. And I say, I'm going to be away for 6 months. And I tell you, I will write to you regularly and give you my directions and instructions. Okay? Right? So you're all ready. Well, I leave you. You stay. You begin to run the company. Months pass. A flow of letters are sent from America, from company to you, at company headquarters. I spell out my expectations of you. Finally, I return after 6 months. So I drive into this place, to my office, and I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up everywhere, some covering the windows. A few windows are broken. None have been cleaned since I left. I walk into the receptionist room where Donna Jo is. She's filing her nails, chewing gum and listening to rock music. I notice the waste baskets are overflowing, the carpets haven't been vacuumed since I left, and nobody seems concerned that the owner's arrived back. I ask for your whereabouts, and somebody in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, I think they're down there. Well, disturbed, I move in that direction and find you finishing a game of chess with the sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which is now being turned into a television room for watching soap operas. What in the world's going on? I say, what do you mean? You reply, look at the state of the place. Didn't you get any of my letters? Oh, letters, you say. Sure, we got every one of them. In fact, we've had letter study every Wednesday night. Since you left, we've even divided the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of the things you wrote were really interesting. You'd be pleased to know a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two have actually memorized an entire letter. You'd be pleased to know great stuff in those letters, boss. All right. So you got my letters, you studied them, you meditated on them, you discussed them, you memorized them. But what did you do about them? Do? Well, we didn't do anything about them. Such behavior would be professionally absurd. How much more absurd when we hear God's word and do nothing to obey it? How much more solemn to live with a God who gives us his all, who gives us his instructions, and never obey them? Love one another. Visit those in prisons. Help the poor. Help the widows. Do not forsake meeting together for prayer and worship. Would you want to live like that? You wouldn't as a business, but we are not a business. We are God's family. And we have a Father in heaven who's given us everything to enable us to grow and mature and bring the kingdom of God to this earth. When you hear the word of God, says James, just do it. And he should know. So just do it, church. Amen.